And us, y'all, that was wonderful. I'm glad you all are here tonight, and just by way of introducing this message tonight, I would just like to sort of read something to you that was in a book by John Phillips. Now, I was told when I was taught to teach never to read to anybody because they told me that boring people, that reading is boring, and boring people is a sin. So I'm gonna do this one time this year because I think it brings to life how I want to introduce this passage. So if you'll picture the people of Israel out in the desert as they were going toward the promised land, and you can imagine there they were in the middle of the desert with the tabernacle, and all of the tribes were actually had designated places where they would camp around the tabernacle, and the Levites, of course, were the closest to it, and they even had assigned places where each of the family members of the Levites were to camp on specific sides. But picture, if you can, the middle of the desert and the tabernacle there, and imagine a Moabite gazing down upon the tents and the tabernacle of Israel from some lofty mountain height. And attracted by what he sees, he descends down into the plain and makes his way toward the sacred enclosure surrounding the tabernacle. And it's a high wall of dazzling linen, which reaches way over his head. And he walks around it until he comes to the gate where he sees a man. And he asks the gatekeeper, "May I go in there?" And the man looks at him suspiciously because any Israelite would know he could go in there. "I am a man from Moab," the stranger replies. "Well," says the gatekeeper, "I'm so sorry. You can't go in there. It's not for you. For you see, the law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until his 10th generation." And the Moabite looked sad. And so he said, "What would I have to do to be able to go in there?" And the gatekeeper replies, "Why, you would have to be born again. You would have to be born an Israelite, perhaps from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Levi." "Oh, I wish I had been born an Israelite of one of the tribes of Israel," the Moabite says. And as he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen offer and cleansing himself at the brazen laver and going into the tabernacle interior. "What's in there?" the Moabite man said. "Inside that building, I mean." "Oh," said the gatekeeper, "that's the tabernacle itself. And inside there's a room containing a golden lampstand and a table and an altar of gold. And the man you saw is a priest, and he will trim the wicks of the lampstand and eat the showbread and burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar." "Ah," says the man of Moab, "I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I would love to worship God in that holy place and help trim the lamps and to offer him sacrifice and eat the showbread from the table." "Oh no," says the man, "even I couldn't do that. You see, to worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, but one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron." "Oh," the man from Moab sighs, "how I wish I could be born of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron." And gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he said, "What else is in there?" "Well, there's a beautiful veil, I'm told," says the gatekeeper, "which divides the tabernacle in two. And beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies." And the Moabite man is more interested than ever. "So what's in the Holy of Holies?" "Oh, there's a sacred chest called the Ark of the Covenant, and in it is some sacred memorials. And on top is a golden seat, and we call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. And you see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? Well, that's the Shekinah glory, and it comes to rest on the mercy seat." And again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. "Oh," he said, "if only I were a priest, I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship him there in the beauty of his holiness." "Oh, no," said the man. "Why, you couldn't even do that if you were a priest. To enter the most holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there, and nobody else can do it. And the Moabite man, his heart yearns once more. Oh, he cries, if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and if only I had been born the high priest, I could go in there into the Holy of Holies, and I could go in there every day, and I would worship the Lord three times a day while I would worship God continually in the Holy of Holies. And the gatekeeper looks at him again and said, once more, he shakes his head. Oh, no, he says, you couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can only go in there only once a year. And then only after the elaborate preparations, and even then only for just a little while, and he has to hurry up and get out. And sadly, the Moabite turns away, for he has no hope in the world of ever entering there. And the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let's approach his throne of grace with confidence and find help in our time of need. And what's so amazing about that, you see, is not so much that when Jesus died and was buried and rose again, that he went into the most holy place as our high priest, but he invites us to go in there with him, and we can enter into the most holy place 24/7 as often as we like and worship God and all of his holiness and all of his righteousness. We are welcomed into the presence of God. And that's what's so amazing about God being a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In the Old Testament, these people were under the Mosaic covenant, and he told them, do not violate God's covenant. Hold fast to him, love him, cling to him. And the Mosaic covenant was given to the people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, and it was actually, the Bible teaches us, it was God giving it to Jesus on Mount Sinai, Jesus giving it to angels. And the Bible teaches us in many passages, there were myriads and myriads and myriads there on Mount Sinai with Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. And it was the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law of God, Galatians tells us, including the gospel of Jesus Christ, and along with it, he gave them the temple sacrifices and the priesthood. So when to come and worship God, they came through the tabernacle, the temple worship, and the sacrifices. In the New Testament, it teaches us we're under the new covenant that is ratified or mediated by the person of Jesus by his blood. And what is different about that is you and I do not come through a temple sacrifice or the sacrifices of blood and goats. We don't go through a high priest, but we come purely through the blood of Jesus and in his name. And that's called the new covenant. And what is different about that is that God has taken his law through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's written his law on our hearts. He's put his promises in our hearts. He's given us a new power to be able to obey him and obey him in a way that pleases him. Well, what in the world does all that have to do with this message? It's simply this. God has done everything on his part that we can have a relationship with him. God has given us himself and all of himself at Calvary when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, when he paid for them there, when he died for them there, when he was buried, when he rose again and offers us eternal life. And what he's asking in return is from you and me is the same thing he was asking from his people in the Old Testament, is that is in return, offer ourselves back to him. Holy, fully, totally, no holds barred, be all his. Hold fast to him. Do not turn to these other gods. Do not turn to these other nations. They have nothing to offer you. There is nothing outside of God that you and I need, nothing outside of us that is going to bring us any real value or any real blessing to our life. Now, if I ask you today, what do you think the number one problem in the world today is, what would you tell me? Well, we know it's a sin problem if you've been in church for any time, but specifically, would you say it's technology? Would you say it's materialism? Would you say it's the drug and alcohol problem? Would you say it's politics? When the Bible is clear about this, that the bottom line, number one problem today is that people like us, living independently of God, living autonomously, making decisions apart from God, thinking thoughts apart from God, speaking apart from God, thinking that we are truly in charge of our own lives. And God calls us. It's called sin. God wants us dependent upon Him. And I would submit to you that whatever you're going through today, whatever hardship and whatever suffering and difficulty God has allowed into your life, I believe one of the reasons for all of us is to teach us to depend on Him. That not only can we not solve the problems in our life, because we are the problem, bottom line, in our life. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we look into the Scripture together. Father, we just thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the blood of the new covenant, Lord. And we come tonight, Lord, in Your name, the name of Jesus. And we thank You for all that name brings to us and all that name takes away from us. And God, I pray that tonight that we wouldn't just, as we near the end of the book of Joshua, just, Lord, just take it casually or carelessly, but God, we would take these truths and we would truly respond to them in the way that I believe, Lord, that You would have us to respond, and that is give our life entirely back to You in full surrender, giving You full control of our life. So, Lord, would You help me now? Say what You want me to say and say it in a timely way. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be all His, because as the point that Joshua makes in the first five verses, because we can count on Him. God has proven Himself faithful over and over and over again. And the reason He has shown us all this and the way he has dealt with His people Israel, because in a sense, they represented God's kingdom on earth. And in a very real sense, you and I, as born-again Christians who have been born by the Spirit of God, and we can walk right into and are welcomed 24/7 into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, and find help in our time of need. God has proven Himself to His people Israel. Yes? Did He not prove Himself in the book of Joshua? In the same way, God wants us to finish up this book claiming this for ourselves. God has been faithful to me. God is faithful to His promises. And I can count on Him to be faithful to me. I can remember in the past that God has been faithful to me. And that's what He reminds them of here. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all of their enemies around them, Joshua, old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel. And he said to them, I'm old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted an inheritance for your tribe, all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea and the West. God has helped in the past. The past belongs to Him. Think about it. It was all God's idea, wasn't it? Abraham was God's idea. Abraham was the one that God called up from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him these promises. It was God's idea to make him into a great nation. It was God's idea to deliver him up out of Egypt, from the slime pits of Egypt, and bring them out into the desert. It was God's idea to give them the Ten Commandments and the temple sacrifices. And it was God's idea to bring them into the promised land. That land belonged to God. It always has, it always will. It was all God's idea. In the same way, you and I, we're God's idea. You can just sit here, can't you, and just think, you know, just breathe in. What are you breathing in? You're breathing in oxygen, and you're just breathing it out. Where did it come from? Who thought that up? That even my very breath, I'm dependent upon God for. Everything about my life, my work, my family, me, my career, ministry, all of this was God's idea. He takes responsibility for all of it. And God always has designed and instructed rest for us. And part of being able to enter into that rest is coming to the conclusion, you know something? God thought me up. He thought up my life. He thought up the very breath that I breathe. I couldn't even do that apart from him. And to be able to enter into God's rest, remember, he told the nation of Israel, this land was going to be a land of rest. From Genesis to Revelation, God has promised rest. And he even put in intervals of rest in the nation of Israel to remind them that everything belonged to God. He gave them the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, they were to rest. He gave them the Sabbath year. On the seventh year, the land was to rest. And then seven intervals of 7 years, the Jubilee year, after the 49th year, called the Jubilee year, was also to be a time of rest. And it was a time when the people were let the land rest. They were not to plant their crops on the seventh year. It was to remind them that God was going to provide for them. So you can imagine what happened. They got to the sixth year and I thought, oh my goodness, what if we don't plant crops in our seventh year? Are we going to have food the next year? And you can imagine, we know that feeling, don't we? We get to the Sunday, which is supposed to be a day of rest. What's our first thought? Oh my, if I get this done today, then I won't have to do it tomorrow, right? And we forget that it's God who has provided all of this for us. And I'm not saying in a legalistic sense that we have to keep the Sabbath day like this, because in reality, the Sabbath was on Saturday, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But I do believe the principle is there for us to set aside one day of the week and not treat it like any of the other days. But here's the point in all this. For 490 years, the nation of Israel was in the land. Not one time did they ever observe the seventh year. Not one time. So they missed 70 Sabbath years. They never trusted God to provide for them, and they never gave the land rest. And because God is a God who always gets his way, one of the reasons he said he sent them down in captivity into Babylon for 70 years was to make up for all those years they didn't let the land rest. And God said, you didn't give the land rest, I'll give the land rest. And he sent them down into captivity in the Babylon and told Jeremiah they will be down there for 70 years. And the land got rest. And the point is, God always gets his way. Always. And we can cooperate with him in that and be blessed. Or we can be obstinate and stubborn and we can fight that, the Bible says, and not experience his best. God doesn't stop people who insist on sin. And the reasons that he puts these rests in place is to cause them to recognize and realize that he was in control and to trust them for his future, for their future. He helped them in the past, and he's saying, I will help you in the future. The future belongs to me. So in verse number 5, the Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way, meaning the survivors of the other nations. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God had promised. Remember what I've done in the past. Everything was thought up by God. And you know, in some sense, it almost seems like they were almost observers, doesn't it, of watching God work. He says, the Lord fought for you. You've seen everything the Lord has done for you. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember, the Lord your God himself, not only has he done it in the past, he's going to do it in the future. And yes, we certainly have to be pragmatic and make our plans to a certain degree. But how many of us can say in here, testify, nothing has gone the way I've planned it. I wanted my 4 children. I just never said I wanted them all on the same day. Yeah. We planned a wedding back in January. Every single thing on it has 1717. We thought, how wonderful. Why, isn't that cute? And now Quinn and Annie can always say, we can always remember their wedding day, 1717. Until God sent a snowstorm, an ice storm, right? And now it's 1617, even though every single thing on there, everything else says 1717, right? And God took our plans. He just switched them to another day. And we can trust him. But in a very real sense, we are really just observers watching God do this. And certainly, God refuses to work without us. But somehow, some way, what he asks us to do is to work for him out of resting in him. Now, how do I know when I'm resting? How do I know when I'm counting on God and not myself? When I'm doing that, my disappointments become his appointments. Amen. My obstacles become God's opportunities. He takes my battles and he turns them into blessings. And I can know and understand that my problems are for my perfecting. And I have a real sense of being used by God and not using God. And I know and recognize that real living comes through dying, and that failure is never final, and that my darkness is turned into light and my tragedies can be turned into triumph. How do I know that? Because the cross, you see, preceded the cross preceded the resurrection. God took the worst that man could do at the cross, and at the same time, God was doing the best that he could do, and that was saving mankind. And that's the kind of God that we served. And he asked us to live out of that rest, counting on him, trusting him to provide for us. The past belongs to him. The future belongs to him. And what he asks of you and me is to completely give our lives in full surrender over to him. Are you counting on him? Are you proving God faithful in your life? And what is it he's asking you to do or stop doing to prove God is going to be faithful to me? And I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how it's going to work out. But I know that God is going to be faithful to me. He's been faithful in the past, and I'm trusting him to be faithful in my future. Not only does he ask us to count on him, you know that's what he's saying to you tonight? Count on me. Trust me. Depend upon me. Prove me faithful in your life. Watch what I'll do. Obey me. Enter into my rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me. How do you learn from him? Whatever situation you're facing next, the next conversation, the next whatever it is you're facing, obey God in it. That's how you learn from him. For he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because the moment you begin to start by faith obeying him, you see, then you enter into the power of the living God. And God always blesses obedience. Count on God. Number one, 6 through 11, cherish God. And that means living for him. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Now, what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? Well, it means to be weak in ourselves, doesn't it? Not independent, but totally dependent. It means to be totally weak. Listen to what one of the many places in Scripture this is underscored. The Apostle Paul said, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How do we be strong in the Lord? We take up a cross and we die. And that's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. And what was the cross? It's a place of death. That means exchanging what I want for what he wants. Exchanging my will for his will. My weakness for his strength. And verse number 7, he says, do not associate with these nations. Don't trust in anything else. That would be the same as trusting in these nations around you. Don't trust in this culture. Don't trust in what everybody else that we see in this godless, valueless society, what they're doing. Don't associate, meaning don't adopt their values. Don't adopt their philosophies of life, which is, you know, with technology and with being independent and being strong woman and I can do it all, you know, something we see, that's just what it's led to, hasn't it? They say that Western women are more or twice as likely as men in the West to suffer from depression and anxiety. And one of the reasons they attribute it to is just trying to do it all. There's a woman named Rachel Kelly who is a journalist. She's written a book called Black Rainbow. And she's battled depression since 1997. And she writes with searing candor and doesn't offer easy answers. But she does make this one observation at this point. She says, my generation was raised on self-empowerment, that with the right know-how and technology, all of our problems can be solved. She said, I can write articles at high speed, edit feature papers on housing, homeless, and architecture, and come home and rustle up supper. And I'd gone back to work after the first son was born without trouble. And after the second child, I thought I could do it all over again. Surely I would be fine. And that's when the first episode knocked me sideways. And a few years later, they had a set of twins and then a fifth child. And she was struck down again. And this time, there were 5 children to care for. Somebody had to be in charge of that house, and I'd handed over that role a long time ago. I might loathe having to rely on my husband or my mother to make decisions, but there were mouths to feed, children to get to school, clothes to wash, dishwashers to load and empty, and someone has to decide what we're all going to have for lunch. And at first, dependence seemed a horrid, passive thing. I was beholden to others, relying on their charity, burdening them. The whole of my life up until now was to be independent. It was the mantra of my generation. Women could and did multitask both at home and at work. And what it's done is left us, you see, with all the emotional disorders and the fragmented society, because we all, you see, strive to be autonomous and independent. And the Bible calls it sin. And it's catastrophic, and the appeal never dies. God has created us to be solely 100% dependent upon him and interdependent on one another. That's being strong in the Lord. You know something? We were meant, and I'm not talking about this dysfunctional stuff that we get into. We were meant to be a burden on one another and depend on one another. God never intended that we try and do this alone or that we can do it all. In fact, he says, apart from me, you do nothing. And we are ultimately dependent, and we need to stay weak and dependent on him, and that's how we stay strong. That's how we live for him. We are to live for him. We are to love him. In verses 9 through 11, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. Not one of them has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be careful to love the Lord your God. God defines what love is. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life. So we also should lay down our life for one another. Loving God means loving the world like Jesus did. You know how we love him? By loving those around us. By living that out on the anvil of our lives. And how did he love? He suffered, didn't he? He gave up his rights. He became disadvantaged to help the disadvantaged. You want to help the disadvantaged? You have to become disadvantaged. He laid down his authority. He didn't leverage his position, but he leveraged his very life. Loving God means a willingness to risk getting your heart broken, suffering with people, suffering in an impossible system, and unfair oppressors, and miserable policies, and complicated people. One writer said it this way: compassion can feel like the right thing, can it, when it comes to a donation. What about when our rights are violated? Or we get taken advantage of? You see, loving like God is a willingness to co-suffer and get even uncomfortable, even to the point of being embarrassing and having yourself exposed. And that's the paradox, isn't it? The Bible says to find our life, we have to lose it. We can't live unless we die. To receive, we've got to be willing to give. We are to descend into greatness, and the way up is down. And we've got to use the life that we've been given and give it away. We've sanitized it all, haven't we? Suffering. We're so independent and we're so individual and we're so privatized, you know. We don't want anybody to know that we're suffering, do we? We're very familiar with do not disturb signs on the door. And we check into hospitals and keep people at a distance. And it's just so much easier that way, isn't it, than to let someone enter into our suffering and then to enter into someone else's suffering. A few years ago when we were in India and we were with a pastor there who's doing a great work, and they are in the tribal area of India, and the pastor's son, who is my children's age, boy's age, was sick. He was dying of cancer. And he was dying in their home. And because you go to a hospital, you have to bribe the hospitals, you have to take everything with you. I mean, it's just a horrid situation to go to the hospital. And the mom stayed on the bed by his side. And I mean, he was dying a slow death. And it was painful. And she asked me and some of the other ladies to come after our ladies' conference because she wanted to hear about the conference. She had been a part of it the year before. And when I went into this room, and it was a room of death, and when I mean a room, you know, I don't even know how to describe it, and there were flies everywhere, and it was burning up hot, and he was moaning in pain. And it was hard for me. It was hard for me. And not only did she want us in the room, I'm going to tell you what else she wanted me. She didn't speak English. She motioned for me to get up on the bed with her because she said, 24/7 by his side, and every time he would moan and groan, she would massage his arms and his legs, and that's what she did day and night, and then shoo the flies away. And what she was doing was she was inviting me into her suffering, and it was so difficult for me. I was so awkward with it. And in my spirit, though, the Lord said to me, sit there in her pain and in her suffering until you feel every single thing that she is feeling. Because a part of me, you know how we do here when people are suffering? What do? We drive by and we drop off a casserole, don't we? And make sure we don't disturb anybody because the people inside would never think of inviting us in. Enter into my suffering with me. And stay there until you feel the pain, what I'm feeling. Amen. We've so sanitized it. And what's the point in all that? Because God in Christ Jesus did it for us, didn't he? That's what he did when he left the worship of angels. And he came down and he entered into my suffering. So we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our suffering. No, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way, and I wonder if he ever felt like I did sitting on that bed. I was embarrassed. I was ashamed of myself. I didn't even know how to. I was afraid. You know, I can tell you all kinds of reasons that we're going through. And what did God do? He exposed me to me, and it was embarrassing, you know. It was so hard for me. But God in his grace and his mercy allowed me just to sit there in her suffering. And I said to her, does he have any pain medication? Right? For us, it's always a pill. And of course, certainly. And she said, oh yes, he has a, but we only use that when it gets bad enough. And I thought, when is it going to get bad enough, you know, for this? But I left there ashamed, you know, because I did not know how to enter into someone else's suffering and feel with compassion. Not that I could have done anything. She just wanted me there. And then while we were sitting there, people from the church came in. And before we left, there was probably a room of 20 or 30 people there just praying and singing and with them. You know, it's not something we know how to do as Americans, do we? In fact, we say, no, don't go. He's not doing so great, you see? But loving, you see, the way Jesus loves, meaning willing to enter into the suffering. But here's the hard thing for us. And we can do that a little bit better, can't we, than inviting someone to enter into our suffering. And being willing to be vulnerable and exposed and receive help and admit I'm not so dependent. I'm not so independent. And I'm not so autonomous. And I'm not so smart. And I'm not so educated. And I'm not such a strong woman. I need someone to enter into my suffering with me. And you see, that's how we love. And I would submit to you, you see, if it's not costly and it's not risky, and if we don't have to die to ourselves and die to our embarrassment and die to our insecurity and die to our self-consciousness and die to our, I don't know how to do this, but Lord, I'm willing, then it's probably not of the Lord, right? Because anybody can love the lovable and the easy in someone like us, and but loving like Christ loves, you see. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us and entered into our suffering. And so we're called to do the same thing. And not only that, but allow others to enter into our suffering. Enter into our suffering. And admit we can't do it by ourselves. That's cherishing God. And lastly, clinging to God. That means clinging to his wisdom. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord has, your God has given you. What is he saying? He's saying don't adopt a system that doesn't acknowledge God or his values or his principles or just acts like he doesn't exist. Don't adopt or bring into your life its values, its fashions, its lifestyles, its philosophies. He says he will no longer drive them out. What is he saying to us? God's power is to the faithful. God's power is to those who are committed to him in a culture that's not. And he says, adopt this world's ways, a world that is anti-God, a world that is in rebellion against God, a world that really, in all practical purposes, wants God dead, wants God removed from their life. Adopt their practices, and you forfeit the power of God in your life. And he says they will be snares and traps and destructive. They're deceptive. It's dangerous. Why? Because the Bible says this world is passing away and it's going to be destroyed. But people who do the will of God will live forever. People who obey the word of God, he said, it's eternal. This world and everything in it, you see, everything that has not bowed in humble acknowledgement that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will one day be destroyed for all eternity. Don't adapt this world's ways. There'll be snares to you. They'll bring destruction. It's not a place of safety. It's not a place of security. It may seem like it sometimes, doesn't it? It may seem sometimes it's too hard to stand out and be different and be a Christian and stand up for the Lord. But in reality, it's living for this world and not living according to God's values and God's principles that's the dangerous place to be. So cling to godly wisdom. Cling to what God says. And we don't have to look too far. All we need to do is start reading in Judges and you see that they didn't do it, that the nation as a whole did not do it. Yes, there were some people who truly loved God. There was a remnant that loved him and to held on and that held on to his commandments and truly loved him. But as a whole, the nation didn't. And at the end of 1,500 years of the law and the sacrifices, they were really no different than they were at the beginning. And then we open up the New Testament. And because they didn't, what do we see when we open up the New Testament? We see their nation under Roman occupation, suffering under the hands of the Romans. Why? Because God's word came true. They became snares and traps. They were whips on their backs and thorns in their eyes. And they did perish from the land twice. During the captivity down in Babylon, God brought them back, and then they were perished from the land again in 70 AD and didn't come back until after World War II in 1947. There, to a good percentage of them are back in the land. And there is a political Israel there. We need to live but cling to God. That means clinging to his wisdom, because God always does what he says he's going to do. And then cling to his warning. He tells them, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, you know, with all your heart and soul. Not one of all the good promise of the Lord has failed. Every promise he has made has been fulfilled. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded, and you go and serve other gods and bow down, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will perish from the good land he has given you. We need to surround ourselves with people who are being faithful to God, who love him. Our loyalty is to him. And you know something? Here's the thing tonight. You can take this home. You know something? You can have as much God as you want. There's no limit to how much of him you can have. How much of his love, how much of his grace, how much of his strength, how much of his power. In fact, we could say this, can't we? If you don't have it tonight, it's because you haven't wanted it. And if I don't have it tonight, it's because I haven't really wanted it. And why is that? I think we know, because we've been chasing after other gods, haven't we? We've been chasing other gods of the gods of, we've all danced around them. The God of performance, the God of somebody else's acceptance, somebody else's approval, the God of wanting to fit in, not stand out. We've all done that dance. And that results in what? Condemnation and anxiety and feelings of being empty and lost and insecure. All these little gods, you see, the God of technology, created to take us into the promised land. It's going to solve all of our problems, right? And it may be what causes our collapse. Or the God of sex and the so-called sexual revolution was going to liberate us. And I don't need to state the obvious on that. What about the God of materialism? Decades of seemingly limitless stuff. And the difference is that what it has, it's sucked our culture dry and led us spiritually dead. The God of self, our obsessing with finding ourselves and getting in touch with the inner child has led to this narcissistic destruction of ourself, and it's infiltrated the church. We've all been there, haven't we? And resulted in all these dysfunctional relationships. And I'm not saying at all we don't need to have self-knowledge. We absolutely do. And deal with things like our emotions and past experiences and family issues and all of those. The Bible acknowledges those, but we take it too far, didn't we? God knew, you see, they couldn't do it. And so he came himself, you see, to do it for them. He knew they couldn't keep the law. God never intended that they keep the law. When he gave them the Ten Commandments, he knew they couldn't do it. That's why he gave them the sacrifices in the priesthood. He could have never given them the law without a way to atone for their sins, because he knew they were going to break it. What it was a picture, you see, of Jesus. The law, when you see the Ten Commandments, that is a picture of Christ, because the law is perfection and Jesus is perfection. And all the temple and the sacrifices, all of it was a shadow and a type and a foretelling of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is in many ways, the Old Testament is in many ways for us a picture book to point us, right, to the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus, who came and loved the Father perfectly and never once violated his covenant. And he took the Roman whips on his back and the crown of thorns on his eyes. And after 1,500 years of the law, they were no different at the end than they were at the beginning. And there is no rest but in Christ and Christ alone. And you and I, as New Testament believers, are under the new covenant. And that is the covenant of the cross and the blood of Jesus. And what the law could not do for us, God did in Christ Jesus. And he gave everything to us, everything we needed in him. And what he asked back from us is to totally give ourselves back to him, completely dependent, completely surrendered in him. And I wonder, you know something? As we come to the book of Joshua, would you take a good, long, hard look at your life? And who is it I'm really living for? Who really has captured my heart? Who has full control of my life? And I don't mean what you want it to be, but I mean functionally, on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Who do you really belong to? God wants all of us. You know, we would be doing a disservice. In fact, chapter 24 says it will be a witness against you. If you have all these answers down, you say, oh, I just finished the book of Joshua. No, you know what? We're beginning to live the book of Joshua, right? We're not finished with it. We're beginning to live it out. Or else, the Bible says if we don't take it and we use it, we're going to lose it. And our very answers on our paper will be a witness against us. Because now we've heard. And now how will you respond? Will you bow with me and pray? Father, we just thank you, Jesus, for your blood that was shed, your body that was broken. Thank you for coming and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that is, Lord, obey the law of God, keep it perfectly, never once violating his covenant, going to the cross, paying for our sins, and then turning around, Lord, and offering us forgiveness and new life in you. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we're ashamed to admit tonight that we haven't always lived like that. That, Lord, we've lived for ourselves. We've lived autonomously. We've lived independently of you. Even right now, Lord, many of us in here are making a decision independent of you. God, would you convict us? Would you call us up short? Would you help us repent of it, Lord, and give our lives back fully to you? And, Lord, for those in this room who have never done that for the first time, maybe this is the first they've ever heard this, Lord, I pray that tonight, Lord, they would come under the new covenant, Lord, that's freedom and liberty, and find their rest in you by confessing their sins and receiving you into their lives. Thank you, Jesus, for making your word so clear to us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us understand it and gives us the power to obey you. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.